Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right. I'm only 10 minutes late, so I'm doing okay. We're blaming that on Alex. Yeah. Who dawdled. First off, I want to thank all of you for being here last week to support Len. I'm glad that you did that. And I got to hear Len's message, and I threw it up on the internet. He covered the first chapter of Jonah. So apparently, I need to assign him some more Wednesdays. So he can finish what he began. He gave a nice introduction to Jonah. This is a good excuse for me to beg off one week, you know, and it's on you again, Len, and then a couple weeks later do it again. Last time we were together here, we're in chapter 28 of the book of Exodus, talking about the garments for the high priest. We got to maybe verse 27, 28, and then we stopped for 2 weeks. But before we get into Exodus 28 and continue talking about the garments and the consecration of the priest, I think this is a good time to talk about giant marsupials in Australia. Because there's nothing, exactly, there's really nothing more intriguing at this moment in time than the megafauna of the Down Under. And so we're going to have to...
Nice.
You were with that one? And let me tell you why. I have two articles here that I'm going to read for you. There was an article that came out Tuesday, August 12th, and this kind of hit all the news wires, and I was intrigued by it and started thinking, well, gosh, that's an interesting scientific claim. Because it was only a mere 2 years ago that scientists seemed fairly unanimous in their agreement about what happened to the giant animals that used to live on the Australian continent. And scientists believe that the Ice Age wiped them out, and that it couldn't have been the hunting of man that wiped them out. And then 2 weeks ago, brand new article. Scientists saying, oh, we've discovered some new stuff. We now believe that it was actually men hunting. So I'm going to read these two articles to you, and then we're going to discuss the implications of this. The first article is from August 16, 2006. I'm not going to read the whole article, but I'll give you a feel for the way the discussion goes. Scientists at the University of Melbourne and La Trobe University have found strong evidence for the cause of the extinction of Australia's giant marsupials some 50,000 years ago. Cold, arid climates of the last ice age have been identified as a likely cause, casting doubt on the alternative hypothesis, which blames human hunters. Giant kangaroos, marsupial lions, and wombat-like diprotodons, I'm going to guess at that one, D-I-P-R-O-T-O-D-O-N-S, the size of hippopotamuses, would that not be hippopotami? Roamed Australia in prehistoric times. The largest marsupials weighed up to 2.5 tons, heavier than a four-wheel drive car. Giant kangaroos were at least 1 meter taller than the biggest kangaroos today. They all became extinct, with the red kangaroo, the largest marsupial to survive beyond the Ice Age. The reason for their extinction has long been debated, said Dr. Matt Cupper of the School of Earth Sciences at the University of Melbourne. Dr. Matt Cupper from the University of Melbourne and Ms. Jackie Duncan from La Trobe University revisited an archaeological site discovered at Lake Menindee, I'm going to say, at the Darling River in the 1930s, where evidence of human hunting of the large animals had been argued to occur. By using state-of-the-art dating techniques, now, this is 2 years ago. State-of-the-art dating techniques, unavailable to earlier archaeologists, we have found strong evidence for climate change being the cause of the giant marsupial's death, rather than humans as originally thought. Their findings are to be published in the prestigious international journal Quaternary Research this month. The scientific team re-excavated and dated the site in fine detail to look at the relationship between past human occupants and the giant marsupials. We have determined that there is no evidence for humans butchering the marsupials. People were not even at the scene of the crime, with the oldest evidence of humans at the site at least 10,000 years after the giant mammals were extinct, said Miss Jackie Duncan of the archaeology program at La Trobe University. The animals probably died of starvation during drought around 55,000 years ago. This is a significant find, unraveling more clues to what actually happened in prehistoric Australia. Okay, jump forward 2 years. A mere 2 years. Tuesday, August 12th, the chance discovery of the remains of a prehistoric giant kangaroo has cast doubts on the long-held view that climate change drove it and other megafauna to extinction, a new study reveals. The research published this week in the U.S.-based journal Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences argues that man likely hunted to death the giant kangaroo and other very large animals on the southern island of Tasmania. The debate centers on the skull of a giant kangaroo found in a cave in the thick rainforest of the rugged northwest of Tasmania in 2000. Scientists dated the find at 41,000 years, some 2,000 years after humans first began to live in the area. Quote, up until now, people thought that the Tasmanian megafauna had actually gone extinct before people arrived on the island, a member of the British and Australian study, Professor Richard Roberts, told AFP yesterday. He said that it is likely that hunting killed off Tasmania's megafauna, including the long-muzzled 120-kilogram giant kangaroo, a rhinoceros-sized wombat, and marsupial lions that resembled leopards. Roberts, from the University of Wollongong, south of Sydney, said the idea that climate change could account for the death of the animals was disputed by the fact that the area had a very stable climate in that critical time period. Things were very climatically stable in that part of Australia, and yet the megafauna still managed to go extinct, he said, so it's down to humans of one sort or another. Robert said because the large animals were slow breeders, it would not have required an aggressive campaign to see them quickly die out. A lot of people still have in their minds an axe-wielding, spear-wielding people, bloodthirsty, out there slaughtering all over the place, and it wasn't like that. It was basically just one baby kangaroo in the pot at Christmas, and that's all you've got to go to do to drive slow-breeding species to extinction. Robert said the Tasmanian results back up the theory that man was responsible for the death of the megafauna on mainland Australia, estimated by some to have occurred shortly after human occupation, about 46,000 years ago. The reasons behind the mass extinction of the giant animals, which took place around the world toward the end of the last ice age, has been hotly contested with theories ranging from climate change to humans to extraterrestrial impact.
I'm
just reading the article. Yeah. The findings of the latest study has also been contested, of course, by those who believe that humans cannot be placed on the scene. Now, here's my point. Here's the only reason I read these. These two very scientific studies, only 2 years apart, have come to diametrically opposite conclusions about a reality, which is that they apparently have discovered these large marsupials, and then the large marsupials went away. So extinct, in fact, that you don't find any more giant marsupials, just like you don't find any more giant dinosaurs, just like you don't find any more pterodactyls. They all seem to have just gone away at some point in history. And these two scientific studies cannot agree on why it is that these animals disappeared. And while one say, well, it's natural disaster, it's ice age, the other says, no, it's human beings hunting. Now follow me here, because these are the same scientists who want to tell your kids that human beings and every other living thing on the earth grew out of some kind of primordial ooze when a cell sprung into life and somehow managed to divide, until it became a living thing that eventually came up on the land and learned to breathe oxygen. You've seen all of that. And they're going to tell your kids in school that you're descended from some form of primordial ape. You've seen the drawings before, haven't you, of like the hunched over primordial man, and then he eventually becomes Homo erectus, so eventually standing up like us modern humans, and then you see all the stages in between. You do realize that's fiction, not science, but it's based on monkey bones that were found when I was in high school in Africa that they named Lucy and said was the oldest men they've ever found. And then, of course, later scientists came along and said, no, those are monkey bones. They prove nothing. And so in a mere 2 years, we have two different highly respected scientific groups arguing about what happened 40,000 years ago to giant marsupials, and no one can agree. How in the world are we supposed to just take for granted that these same people know how human life or any life began? But they're going to teach your children that. And they're going to tell your children, now, this whole Darwinian evolution of species thing that we don't have any evidence for, that's science. But if you say that there's a God in heaven and he created everything, that's religion, that's faith, and we can't talk about it. Even though there is a creation that screams creator, if you say that, then you're inconsistent and prone to fairy tales and old wives' tales. My point is, we studied the book of Genesis before we got into the book of Exodus. And we know that for a minimum of 1,400 years before Christ was even on the planet, this was the teaching. The Judeo-Christian history teaches us that for 3,400 years, mankind has consistently told the same essential story, that the reason we're here is because God put us here. And that story hasn't changed. That story says there is a creator, and we're here because he created us, and we're here for his glory. He is self-existent. He is the only being in the universe whose reason for existing lays solely within himself. He is because he is. He shows up to Moses and says exactly that. I am that I am. It's the only explanation God gives for himself. And for 3,400 years, anyone who's had access to these scriptures has said, well, this is how we got here. In a mere 2 years, the scientists that are supposedly the experts on how we all got here, who are going to try to continue to convince the educational system of the world, and especially in America, that it is natural evolution and that it's Darwinianism and that we all came out of the cosmic ooze, they can't agree on how the giant marsupials disappeared between 40 and 50,000 years ago. They don't know if it was an ice age or men hunting or extraterrestrials. And these are the people who are supposed to be the scientific experts. Do you get my point? There is no agreement out there. There is no unanimity of thought in the scientific world, despite the fact that they would like you to believe that science has drawn bedrock conclusions that you can rest on and say, well, these things are true. And if you believe anything else, well, you silly people believing in some kind of God up there. And yet the only explanation for how not only we got here, but the tremendous diversity of life on the planet, the only explanation that's consistent and makes sense is there is a creator. And that's the one conclusion they will not allow while they're busy arguing over things that they have no comprehension of. These theories change. In my lifetime, I've watched these theories change every couple of years. I'll give you another example. Jennifer, who did the graphics work on the book by Grace alone, her father is an astronomer. And he is was for many years a very agnostic, if not atheistic, astronomer. And he believed in the Big Bang. He promoted the Big Bang. It was a bunch of stuff, and it banged. And we're not sure how the stuff got there, but it was there. Yeah, it was there, and then it banged. Now, if the Big Bang did in fact bang, then there are rules built into the explosion. Like everything would have to be moving in directions away from the central explosion. If you had a ball right here and it blew out, then everything would go out from it. And even if you had things going out from that central point at different speeds, what you could not have was everything going this way and something suddenly going this way across it. You know what I mean? You can't have that. If it banged, that can't happen. And it's exactly what he found. Galaxies moving the wrong direction. And ended up coming to his daughter and saying, there has to be a creator.
And a planet spinning in the wrong direction.
There are planets spinning the wrong way. Yeah. And all of these anomalies that can't exist if you just follow the physical laws can happen if you have a creator who's creative and who's willing to mess with his own creation. If he's, like the Bible describes him, and calls every star of the billions of stars. I grew up watching those programs. Billions and billions of galaxies and stars. And the Bible says he knows every one of them by name. Now, if that's true, then he is the force that keeps the universe in balance. He is the reason that there is great diversity, and he is also then the reason that you know your own name and are able to take another breath. And you'll live until the moment he decides you're done living. And that is much more comforting than putting my faith, and it takes a tremendous amount of faith, putting my faith in men who can't even agree over the course of 2 years about what happened to the big marsupials. Right?
So. You're assuming also that the scientists might also be actually interested in the truth and they're just bumping into the fossil furniture, when in fact studies like this are funded either by an individual or an organization, and the benefactor wants to see something new for his money, not a simple confirmation of something 2 years before. So if you want that money and you want to be funded and have a nice life for the next 3 years, make something new.
Yeah, come up with something.
Yeah.
And that's my point, is that the creation story, there's nothing new. 3,400 years minimum of nothing new. And that, to me, seems much more stable than the constant machinations of human beings trying to take God out of the equation and then explain how we got here.
I still think it's funny, too. Like you said, I think God has a sense of humor in that, you know, it's like, okay, all this stuff they believe and everything is, okay, let me just put this in there and see what happens, you know, or let me just try this.
Right. Yeah, sense of humor, obviously, because I don't think that human beings have any positive attributes that God didn't first have. And the Bible does say God in heaven laughs. And so, yeah, I think he has a sense of humor, and I think the platypus proves that. You know?
Not to mention the camel.
Oh, there's lots of funny stuff out there, but yeah. Yeah, but once he got to, I'm going to make an animal that has a beak like a duck and a tail like a beaver, and even though it's going to be a mammal, it's going to lay eggs. This is really going to mess him up. You know, so take that, Darwin. Okay. We are in Exodus 28. We're talking about the garments of the priest. And last week, just to summarize, well, 2 weeks ago, we got as far as the shoulder pieces and the breastplate. Do you remember what was on the two shoulder pieces?
Stones.
How many stones?
Two.
Okay, how many names on each stone?
Six.
What names?
Tribes of Israel.
Now, what is he wearing over his heart?
Breastpiece.
Golden breastpiece. How many stones?
12.
What kind of stones?
Precious
stones. Each signifying what?
Tribe
of Israel. This is becoming redundant now, isn't it? So when the high priest would go into the holiest place on the Day of Atonement to make atonement, who was he atoning for?
Israel.
He was atoning for Israel. And the point that I believe I made 2 weeks ago, and if I didn't, I'm going to drive it home at this moment, is that God has always, always, always dealt with priesthoods and atonements for particular people. Nowhere in the Bible do you find universal atonement on any level. When the high priest went in and atoned, he atoned for the sins of Israel. They were a burden on his shoulder. They were precious in gold over his heart. And that's who he went in to atone for. So whatever happened in the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the holiest of holies, in that place where God himself would come down and meet with the high priest. Whatever happened in there, whatever was accomplished in there, was accomplished for particular people. And God has always been that way. And so it is no surprise when we get into the New Testament and we read things like election, and we read that God chooses, or we read things like he gave himself for the church. As he walked around saying, I'm the good shepherd, I give my life for the sheep. And then in explaining to the Pharisees why they didn't believe, he said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. So when you put those two concepts together, both in John's gospel, and he says, I'm giving my life for the sheep, and you're not my sheep, well, that creates a limitation. That's an automatic limitation. I give my life for this group of people, and you're not in that group of people. Well, then you can't conclude that he gave his life for them, right? Otherwise, especially after he got done calling them children of the devil, then he was supposedly going to go to the cross and die for their sins, even though he had just said to them, how will you escape the fires of hell, where the worm is never sleeping, where the fire is never quenched? But I'm going to take all your sin, but you're going to go to hell. But I'm going to cover the sin thing. That makes no sense at all. And my point is, it doesn't matter where you go in the Bible. When you read about God dealing with human beings, there is always a specificity to it. There is always an exclusivity to it. Nowhere do you find God talking about dealing with the whole world the exact same way. It just doesn't exist. And don't throw John 3:16 at me, because that won't work either. All right, let's start at Exodus 28. Let's start at verse, we're making the shoulder plates, the breastplates. Let's start at verse 29. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you will put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Well, that's real exclusive then, isn't it? I mean, the language is very, very specific. Now, this is also the first place in the Bible where we bump into the concept of the Urim and the Thummim, which, if anybody can tell you what those are, they're lying, because no one knows. They've been lost to antiquity. What they seem to be is some sort of object by which the high priest could divine the will of God. And some have speculated that they may have been like flat stones that could be tossed down, and if they both came up basically heads or both came up tails, that can be yes and no answers from God. That's as close as anybody's been able to come in terms of speculating about it. But it's real, real, real interesting that in the midst of talking about the high priest and what he was going to wear, that God would throw this in. And oh yeah, this device, these two devices by which I'm going to communicate with you through something that seems phenomenally random. I mean, it's on par with drawing straws or throwing dice or shuffling cards and picking a card. It's on par with that. And yet God would say, I'm going to use this device that for all intents and purposes would seem random, and I'm going to use it to answer important questions when you come to me. It should then be no surprise when we read in the Proverbs that Solomon would write, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. What an amazing thing to say. Do you realize that that means if you lose in Vegas, that was God? Do you realize that if you're out there tossing dice or playing games of quote-unquote chance? According to Solomon, when the lot is cast, and all that means is, you know, throw dice, toss the Urim and the Thummim, whatever, anything that seems random. He said, when that happens, the whole disposing thereof, which is really tremendous language, because it means the total disposing of something very small and apparently based in chance. The whole of it is in God's doing. Well, that means there's very little in this life that God is not actively involved in and empowering. It's very common to hear people say, you know, when something big happens, hurricane, tsunamis, earthquakes, that's when people start talking about God. Was God in this? Did God mean for this to happen? Where was God when this happened? Did God empower it? Did God try to stop it? How did God? Big things. The Bible says, and in the minutia, in the very little things, God's active. Jesus walked around saying things like, behold the lilies of the field. He was saying to people, look at the grass. And they'd be going, oh, grass? I mean, you're talking about people in the Middle East. There's grass everywhere. You're either in desert or you're on grass. That's pretty much, those are your choices. He says, behold the grass. Behold the lilies of the field. Solomon in all his glory was not dressed like one of these. And he says, now, if God will care for the grass to dress it like that, how much more is he going to take care of you? And he says, behold the sparrows. Anybody around here seen the flocks of sparrows that have come through lately? I mean, it's lots, hundreds and thousands of sparrows. So when you've got that many birds, you'd like to think that they're working as some kind of cooperative unit. God can't possibly care about an individual sparrow. There's too many of them. They live for a few days. They drop dead. God can't be in that. And Jesus said, the sparrows are sold for two of them for a farthing in the marketplace. And not a one can fall from the heaven without your Father. His active participation in the life and death of a sparrow. Read the last several chapters of Job. Look at all the stuff that God says he does. When he shows up and says to Job, quit you like a man, I'll demand of you and you'll answer me. That's, you know, quiz, and God's the quiz master. That's scary. And he starts right in with, where were you when I hung the corners of the universe? Who knew the universe had corners? Who knew this? So where were you when I did that? And then he just goes right down the litany of things he does. Everything from putting a hook in the jaws of Leviathan to feeding the baby lions. So I knew all that. I made everything. I made all the stars. Where were you when I did all that, Job? Answer me. And of course, Job ends up saying, well, up until now, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with my eye, and therefore I repent in dust and ashes, and I abhor myself. Yeah, that'd be the right response, because a minute ago he was standing there on his back leg saying things like, you know, well, if God were here, I'd demand some answers. And God shows up and says, all right, bring it. And he goes, oh, I'm really, really, really sorry. I repent, dust, ashes, abhor myself. So the Bible is chock full of this stuff, that God is in the minutia, God is in the details, and that there's nothing in God's universe when God is dealing with his people in particular, there's simply nothing that's random. And that's really, really good to know when the stuff you didn't see coming happens, because it comes fast and furious right about the time you think you can take a deep breath. The next wave of I didn't see that coming shows up. And that will kill people if they don't know that there's a designer behind it and a sovereign God behind it who's in charge of which way the dice fall. Have you ever thought about in the book of Acts when it was time to pick a replacement for Judas? Do you remember how they did it?
Yeah, lots.
They drew straws. They cast lots. What? You're talking about we need a 12th apostle, one that walked and talked with Jesus. We need one to replace the chair of Judas. What?
Pick a card.
Yeah, exactly. That's what it comes to. I would think that there would be some kind of, you know, we need to be in deep prayer here, and we need to go on our face before God, and we need to really beg him to show us who he has chosen for the, and somebody goes, how about this? We draw straws. You can only do that if you're convinced that God's in control. You can only do that if you believe, however this goes, that's going to be the way God wanted it to go. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We're going to pick Matthias.
That's really interesting.
Yep.
Would hole disposing also include the picking up of the dice and the throwing of the dice?
Well, the disposal means the end result. But certainly, you know me, I argue that you can't do anything. Jesus said it, you can do nothing without me. You can't take your next breath without God's permission. In the biggest picture, the fact that you recognize that you can pick it up and throw it is even, you know, it's all God.
Just trying to think of an argument with a compulsive gambler going, hey, hold disposal.
Well, I would also throw out there that the rest of Scripture has a lot to say about not being under the influence of anything. Like Paul said, everything is legal, not everything is expedient. Not everything's good for me, and I won't be under the power, under the control of anything. That's where I would take that discussion. But yeah, there are three basic concepts. Okay, now we're wandering away for a minute, but long as we're here. We say that God is omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. It's a proper name in the Bible, God Almighty. He calls himself God Almighty. I'm the one who has all the might, I have all the power. So then logically, if God has all the power, then Shane has how much?
None.
Yeah, Shane has none because God has all. Otherwise, God has most power and Shane has some on his own. So he's all powerful. We also say that he's omnipresent. The word ubiquitous also kind of covers it. But omnipresent means everywhere at once. He's everywhere all the time, that he cannot be confined to a space. So if he's everywhere and he's all powerful, then that means that he empowers everything that happens everywhere he is. Right? And then we say that he's omniscient, omniscience, all knowledge, knows everything. Well, if he knows everything, then he knows the events that are going to take place in his universe, and he empowers those events, and he also knows what the infinite options are. If this happens, that happens. If that happens, this happens. So I need this to happen, and I'm going to decree that to happen, so that that's the end result. And you see that all the way through the Bible. God constantly doing things that end up resulting exactly the way he meant for them to end up. The story of Joseph is a perfect example. By the time Joseph's brothers come and stand in front of him after he's been sold by his brothers, after the brothers have gone back and convinced Dad that Joseph is dead, and they finally stand in front of him. And that was his big opportunity to say, well, you all are going to prison forever. You know, do that to me. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. It was also God's way of getting the Israelites into Egypt in order to fulfill what he told Abraham, that his descendants were going to go into a land where they weren't known, they were going to serve there for 400 years, they were going to come out more riches than when they went in. You know, so this is God saying way in advance, here's what's going to happen and here's how it's going to happen. And then there are all these variables. Any one of those variables could have messed up the plan. And somehow God got so lucky that all the variables fell right into place and it turned out exactly like God said it was going to. He does that all the time. The Bible is chock full of prophecy. And as you've heard me say repeatedly, prophecy works only if the future is definite. If there's the possibility of randomness, prophecy can't work. Prophecy only works if the future is already decreed and definite, and God, in his all power, is exercising that power to bring results that he has predetermined. So then he can give the high priest a couple of Urim and Thummim stones and say, here, when you want to talk to me, use these. You know, when I'm not here once a year, Holy of Holies, when I'm not here to talk, use those. I'll let you know. It seems so random. But not if your concept of God is proper. A proper concept of God says, fine, if this is the way you want to communicate, that's the way we do it. And it's not random, it's specific. Okay, that has nothing to do with giant marsupials, but it's right Bible.
It sort of does.
But it sort of does. You had your hand up a minute ago.
A few years ago, I was watching about this guy who figured out that a slot machine cannot produce a random outcome. And when he figured that out, he was able to predict. Of course, he ended up getting a lot of trouble because he made a fortune. And Kind of extrapolating backwards, if something is created with a purposeful, it can't, and it's not that this is a limitation on God, it's a reflection of a reality that if God makes something, it can't be a random outcome.
Right.
And even proven that a man cannot make a machine that could produce a random thing, even though the man can't maybe predict what it is,
yep.
Although this guy actually was able to do it. So, but it was interesting about the idea of the lots, casting lots, was undermined by the fact that they really believed God would never leave it to chance.
Right, exactly. I saw something on one of those Learning Channel things a few years ago about guys with a computer who figured out the Keno program, you know, in Las Vegas. And then, of course, there's the MIT students who learned how to tilt the odds in their favor playing blackjack. There's no such thing as genuine randomness.
Right.
And if even among human beings we can't create anything genuinely random, then that means that specificity is built into the universe.
Right.
Well, that screams designer, doesn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, he threw out fortune teller there. And I think it's kind of interesting to note that any good fortune teller who's reading your cards or whatever will tell you, this is what will happen if things stay the same.
It's a caveat.
But you can change this.
Yeah.
Never just flat out say, this is going to happen, there's nothing you can do. Though that would actually be the truth if they knew it.
Exactly. All right, so that gets us through the Urim and the Thummim. That was a fun diversion. Verse 31 says, and you'll make a robe of the ephod, all of blue, and there shall be an opening at the top, in the middle of it, around its opening, there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. So this is the blue robe that he wore that had an opening to put his head through and then had a binding around it. And you will make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe. Now that's really interesting because you know now what those bells are for. The people outside need to be able to hear those bells. And if you ever don't hear the bells, I killed him, because he's toast. You won't find the exact phrase, he's toast, anywhere in the text.
I bet it's in some Bible, though.
Probably the New York translation or something.
Yeah. Verse 35 says, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling of the bells may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. So before God even allows the high priest to enter the holiest place the first time, while he's still giving instructions about how to build it, he throws in, and oh yeah, do it my way, or I'll kill you over this. This is the same God who said to Adam, you eat that, you die. Here he says, you don't do it my way, bring in strange fire, don't wear the clothes I told you to wear, don't bring in the blood, you die. He's real serious about this. He is the God of life and death. Yes, sir?
Is there a record of a priest who actually died in the Holy of Holies or not? I'm just curious.
I don't believe there's one in the Bible, but we do know that two of his sons bring strange fire in and die. So they would be as close as I could get. Yeah. Nadab and Abihu. Yeah. At least we know that there is an example of the Bible of God actually killing them for doing it wrong. But as far as inside the holiest place, I don't know for certain. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holiness to the Lord. And you will fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate. Now, picture this. Put flesh and blood on it for a moment. Because he's wearing the blue, and he's wearing the collar, and he's got the shoulder pieces, and he's got the breastplate, and he's got a white turban on his head. But on the white turban, there is a gold plate fastened to his forehead. Now, whether you want to say that that's the first thought imposed on his mind, or whether you want to say it's the first thing God sees as he descends and looks, the first thing God wants to see fastened on the high priest's forehead is holiness to the Lord. It all starts there. The whole relationship begins with the recognition that you're dealing with the holy God. It's worth pointing out that it does not say God is love. Right? Because that is the very popular modern concept that says that God's love has superseded his holiness. I agree, God is love, no question about it. There is no positive attribute human beings have that God didn't first have. Yes, God is love, but that does not negate his primary attribute, which is his holiness. The angels that are around his head are not singing love, love, love. They're crying to one another over and over, holy, holy, holy. Now, God could have had the angels around his throne say anything he wanted. But when he reveals himself, he has cherubim around his head crying out to one another that the God they're dealing with is holy. And when human beings have to come before God, that golden plate on their head has to say, God is holy. Which is even why I think when Jesus' disciples came to him and said, John the Baptist teaches his disciples to pray, teach us to pray. And he says, okay, when you pray, say this, Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Holy is your name. Start there, start with holy. Start with who you're dealing with. Start with the recognition that he is preeminently holy and that everything else he does flows from that holiness. I know I've used this example before, but I'm going to do it again. The difficulty with the modern notion that God is preeminently loving is that if you say that is his primary attribute, that love is God's primary attribute, then you have to say that every other action and attribute of God flows through his love. You understand what I mean? If that's his primary attribute. So therefore, we would talk about his loving forgiveness. We say, oh, it's great, his loving forgiveness. We could talk about his loving kindness or his loving patience. We'd all say, that's great, yes. And then we would have to talk about his loving judgment followed by his loving wrath and his loving condemnation of people to hell. Because he just loved them so much that he had to love them right into condemnation. Well, then you have a big problem using love as God's primary attribute and reading the Bible through that lens. But if, as Arthur Pink did so masterfully in his book on the attributes of God, if you understand that his primary attribute is his holiness, then you have no more problem reading all his other actions and attributes through that lens, because we can talk about his holy love and his holy kindness and his holy patience and his holy grace and his holy long-suffering, and we can equally talk about his holy wrath and his holy judgment and his holy law and his holy condemnation and his defense of his holiness. So it shouldn't be surprising that God says specifically, before any man walks into my presence, before I meet with any mediator between me and Israel, he needs to have a white turban on his head with a gold plate that starts with, God is holy. And if you don't start there, we got nothing to talk about. And so, of course, when you go to pray to him, you would start with, you are holy. What does it say on the front of your Bible? Holy Bible. You know, why do we use that language? Because God is preeminently holy. And once you get that right, then you don't get confused by the notion that he's love, preeminently love, all love, constantly love, and therefore can't condemn people. The universalists out there or the people who think it doesn't matter how you live will say, well, it doesn't matter because, you know, God is love. And when I get there, he'll be good to me because he loves me. Because God's love. There are so many folks out there who whose conception of God is so dramatically sub-biblical that they are ready to fling themselves out into eternity on a completely mischaracterized version of God that starts with love, love, love. And they're going to be really, really surprised when the angels are saying, holy, 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 and he's saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Which, by the way, is not a real loving thing to say. But it is very holy. Right? Okay. So the priest has to have that plate that says holy. He's got to have those bells on so you can tell if he's still alive. Verse 38 says, it'll be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now, right there, God said, I don't care how many things you bring to me, how many gifts, how many sacrifices, I don't care how much blood, if that plate isn't on Aaron's head when he comes in front of me, I don't accept it. Because you have to start with who I am. Which seems, to our human nature, seems awfully haughty or arrogant or egocentric. And the only reason that it's not is because he's holy. And if he actually is holy, then he has every right to demand from his creatures, from his creation, holy worship. They have to recognize him for who he says he is and how he describes himself, and he describes himself as preeminently other. He's not us. He's not like us. He's other than us. He's separate. He's holy. And therefore, he can say stuff like, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. Don't reduce God to man-made concepts and think that because you're a certain way or I'm a certain way, that God must be that way. God is completely other than us, distinct from us, and he wants you to recognize that, starting at, I'm holy. I'm different than you. You're not holy. You're depraved. You're wicked. You're sinful. You're dying. I'm not. Therefore, when you come in front of me, you have to recognize that you're not talking to each other. And you're not talking to another man. And you're not talking to another created being. You're talking to the holy God. And I don't care how much stuff you bring me. If you don't start with, I'm holy, I won't accept any of it. That's how jealous God is for his holy reputation. So we got to get in line with that. We got to line up behind the, yes, sir. You know, yeah, is that how you are? Great, I'm okay with that. Because he, again, has always shown his ability to say, okay, I'm going to demand some sacrifices from you. I'm going to demand some gifts from you. I'm going to demand some work from you. And we think that the value is in the work and the gifts. And so we start working hard, and we start getting the gifts, and we start bringing it to God and saying, didn't I do? Didn't I do it? I did it. I did all that. And because he's God, he has the right to say, nah, I don't accept any of that. No, that's exactly what you said to do. You said do this. You said bring this. Yeah, but you missed it in one place. You don't have that plate that says holy. So therefore, none of it. In fact, dead. Because you didn't do it my way. He has the absolute right to be that way. He's always been that way. That's the God you're dealing with, and he doesn't change. So that's, again, why it's such good news when we get into the New Testament and hear about grace, grace, grace from that God. It's like, oh, thank God, because the one gift he will accept has now been given. It's the life of Christ and the full atonement price. That's all been paid, and he has fully accepted it, and we are now accepted in the Beloved, and there's no more work, work, bring, bring, do, do, kill, kill. There's no more of that. Instead, it's all, it's been done, and he accepts us on that basis. Glorious grace. That's why I love the gospel, is that that holy God can actually be satisfied. And he's satisfied in his son. And if you're in his son, he's satisfied in you. And back here, even dealing with the high priest, he started listing all the ways he could be unsatisfied and would kill for it. You got it? I mean, he's doing this on purpose. You got to understand, he's making the law incredibly hard on purpose to cause you to run to Christ. How many weeks did we go through the first set of rules? And we went through them going, oh my goodness, you know, who could keep all of these? I think your comment was, Stacy, you said in the Old Testament there's 600 plus laws. In the New Testament, it was down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he took all these and he narrowed it down to two, and you said, it's a good thing I'm not doing the 600 because I can't do the two. Yeah, I mean, who can keep these rules? Oh, grace. What a glorious word. Grace. Love the sound of that. You had your hand up.
Bear the iniquity, is that of the object itself?
Yes, everything within the holiest of holies, everything in the holy place, everything within the tabernacle, he's going to get into it, is going to be consecrated with blood. The priest has to go around and sprinkle and dip blood on everything.
Iniquity.
Yes, because it's common. It's being used for common use, which is why once those items are consecrated to God with sacrificial blood, they're then called holy.
Set apart.
They're set apart. They now belong to God, and they can't be used for any common use. They can only be used in his holy tabernacle for his holy purposes, because he's holy.
That kind of explains when God talks about even a farmer doing his thing. That's evil because nothing that they do.
A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin.
Anyone who's not set apart by God to begin with cannot do anything that's holy and impressive to God. Cannot.
No.
It's impossible because God has to be the one.
Yeah. Look, as you start to get a feel for how holy this God is, really, come on, what are you going to take to him? Especially when you have Isaiah telling you that your best righteousness is filthy rags. So the best you've got to take to God is, and I know I've told you this before, but the word is bloody rags. The word is actually menstrual rags. So, you know, you're going to go to God and say, I know you're really holy, and I know the whole angels around your head thing, and gosh, you got that whole sea of glass in front of you, and you know, you've got the cherubims and the four living creatures, and wow, is that impressive. You know, the stars and the planets flee away from your sight because they're not clean in your sight. But I brought you something, and I hope you like it, you know. I made it for you, you know. Here, I got this. When you look at the contrast between dead, depraved sinners and the real holy God, you got no hope. You got nothing. You are not approaching that God. And then he says, how about this? How about I create the way for you to approach me, and I do it through killing my son in your place? Oh, grace, 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 grace. Mm-hmm. That's why I keep talking grace. Huh. Did you have your hand up, or were you waving?
Just when you said about the fact that the vessels were then consecrated to God and they were there for holy. And you think of when, I believe, was it Darius' son who took them and used them in a feast?
And so the hand shows up and writes on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, you've been weighed in the balance, you've been found wanting. And that night, Medo-Persia comes storming into Babylon and takes over, yeah, because he was having a party using the golden objects from the temple. Yeah, God doesn't play with that stuff. Yeah, so again, I guess you're making my point, which is there's only one version of God in the Bible, and he defends his holiness. So we need to get in line with that and agree with him on that particular point. Say, yeah, well, yes, you are then. Let's get done with this chapter with just a couple more verses, and we'll call it a night. Yes, Alex, he's going to take away the iniquity of the holy things that the sons of Israel consecrate. That means every offering they bring, everything they bring, including the furniture that's inside, that's going to be consecrated with blood. We're going to get into that in chapter 29. But every offering that they bring has to go through a priest to be taken to God. And as he's even doing that, it says whenever he's acting in that mediator priest position, he has to have that plate on his head. He has to remember what he's doing and who he's serving. Aaron will take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And you shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, you shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. And for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Notice everything that has to happen first. They can't even come in and serve. They can't even come into the outer court and do the daily work until they've been cleaned up, have the right clothes on, have been consecrated. Soon we're going to find out what that consecration requires. And it's going to require blood. It's going to require death. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require that blood be put on their right ear, their right thumb, their right toe. There's all this stuff that has to happen first. And then you hear people think, silly people, egocentric people think, that you can just charge into God's presence whenever you want, any old way you want, just telling God what you want from him and making demands of God. And if he doesn't live up to your expectations, then doggone it, he's not your God anymore. Not this God. This God starts with, I'm God, you're not. And if you want to come into my presence, here are the requirements. Do it any other way, I kill you. That is a real sovereign God. So if he says, the only way to me is now through my son, how legitimate is that claim? He's always been like that. He has always said, you only approach me one way. Then Jesus walks around saying, okay, I'm that way. There you go. You shall make for them linen breeches. I can't help it. I find verse 42 funny. Because it's basically, you'll make him some underwear. That's what it is. It's linen breeches to cover their bare flesh, that they shall reach from their loins to their thighs. So it's underwear.
And there's the sense of humor.
And there's the sense of humor again, yeah. I think it's funny that God was that specific. Like, okay, I said everything else, the robe, the tunic, the hat, the thing. Oh, underwear. Make sure you're wearing underwear if you come in front of me. After all, you know, if you're killed in an accident. Stop. Just stop. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, and when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. That's deadly underwear. Do you realize that? You put the linen breeches on them, and they better have them on when they come in front. I'll kill you over underwear. This is a real specific God.
It's actually undeadly underwear. Because
if you're wearing it, then you're okay. Exactly.
Is that lively?
Stop. When they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die, and it shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. In other words, God says, when you come in front of me, you do it my way. And he was in the details. You do it my way. And by the way, I think the God who is in charge of which way the dice fall knows whether or not you got the breeches on. So put the breeches on before you go in front of him. So I guess if I were to wrap up, I would start with scientists know nothing when it comes to how everybody got here. I think that's where we began the night, right? Then we got to God sovereign over everything, including birds, baby lions, and throwing dice. And then we got to he's really, really holy, line up with that fact. And if you don't do it his way, he kills you. Is there any part of that that's also not New Testament? I mean, it's the same God in the New Testament. I made everything, I'm in charge of everything, and I'm still really, really holy, and you approach me the way I said, and if not, I'll kill you eternally. It's called the second death. So you might as well recognize that that's the only God you find in the Bible. And as I've said repeatedly tonight, thank him for the whole new covenant idea. of now I'm going to do it in such a way now that men realize that they just can't satisfy me. They can't approach me. There's no way they can be good enough. Now I'll put all the glory in my son. And isn't that what we've been seeing the last two Sundays? That every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Things on earth, things above the earth, things below the earth, things in the heaven, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. And that means some people are going to get on their knees and confess it willingly and happily. Yes, he's the Lord, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. Others are going to bow unwillingly, but they're going to bow. And if he has to break their knees to do it, then that's exactly the way he's going to do it. But everybody's going to bow eventually. My suggestion, bow now. Get down in front of him now and recognize who it is you're dealing with. There's only one God, there's only one Lord of glory, and he's going to get all the preeminence and he's going to get all the worship, so you might as well start now. Mm-hmm. All right? All right. Any questions about all that? Any questions that don't have to do with giant marsupials? But it was fun reading about them, wasn't it? That was not the kind of enthusiastic response I was looking for. But it was fun reading about them, wasn't it?
Yeah!
That's what I'm talking about.
It's fun reading.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.